I'm always fascinated on television or in films when they portray the reading of a will. It's quite different from normal practice. In our cases, we would maybe get a copy of the will from the solicitor, or there'd be a very small gathering to go over it. But in the films and on television, they make a big production of it. Everybody gathers in a big room, and they wait for the aged solicitor to arrive with the tome to read it. And the cameras go around all the people sitting there, and you can see different expressions on their face. There, the family, friends, and anyone who expects to be remembered in the will gathers to hear what has been written. And as I say, the camera pans around the people. You can see tension on some faces. You can see excitement on others, apprehension. Indeed, for some of the folk who are gathered there, this is going to be an extraordinary moment, even life-changing. And when I thought about that particular situation and the pictures I'd seen over time, reminded me of this passage that was read for us from the first letter of Peter. Because that's what we do every Sunday in church. We read the will. We gather to hear the will. That's what we're here for, to read God's will, not only for us, but for all of his children, so that they should know, as we know, what their inheritance is. We're here by virtue of Jesus' resurrection, a kind of permanent Easter benefit for us. It's an inheritance that no changes in fiscal policy or politics can change or devalue. It can't be sold off, can't be removed, altered, or disappear. Peter says it is kept in heaven. It's guarded, or as we would say, under lock and key, to be distributed to each one of us. And that's why we are here this morning. At the reading of a will, there are folk who don't turn up. They don't bother because they don't want to be embarrassed. They don't want to be sitting there and their name is never mentioned. According to the Old Testament in Israel, there were lots of family members who needn't bother turning up to hear the will being read because their names would not be called. The poor widow was a good example because that's what she was in the economic system of the day. She got nothing according to the law. Her problem, of course, was that she was a woman. And any inheritance inevitably went through the male line. That even extended to daughters. Their names wouldn't be called either. Today, as we know, the system allows the decision to be made by the benefactor. But that has its problems too, as we know. Their current love, hate, whim, or fancy can all influence what the will says. Of course, wills can be changed, and frequently they are. We regularly read in our newspapers of children who are not mentioned in a will, or mentioned in such a way that makes them wish they hadn't turned up to hear what was being said. No one willingly risks that kind of insult. We know of folk who have lots and lots of money to leave, but that can create problems as well. Something else we see in our papers. When a will is read, there is often a family split. There's a humorous poem written many years ago about the origins of the Buchan clan. And poem goes through a stage where old man Buchan, the original one, dies. And it says, with heavy hearts they buried him beside the old wool mill, then hurried home to fight about the wording of his will. And that's a fairly common occurrence, isn't it? We see it regularly. There are others who leave their monies to a cat or a dog. The result is that the lawyers make a fortune as folk contest it. Questions of, was the old man sound in mind when he made his will? In circumstances like these, it is usually better not to be there. There are some people who don't turn up for the reading of a will because their name isn't recognized. And we wonder how this can be. Look at the situation today in Israel, Palestine. A friend of mine wanted to rent a house for some visitors in Jerusalem. So he talked to the estate agent, the Israeli, and he signed the papers, renting the house for a period. Then he happened to go round to a Palestinian law office where the head of the office was the matriarch of the family. And he was telling her what he'd just done. And without saying a word, she reached down into a file at the side and pulled out some papers. And she says, there are the title deeds to the house that you've just rented from the Israelis. They walked in and they took it. No compensation, they just took the house. Belongs to our family, but the Jews took it. And that's a typical story you hear in Israel, Palestine. What people? What people? What home? No home, no name. Why would they bother turning up to hear the reading of the will? Perhaps the saddest group of all are those who disqualify themselves. They don't show up for the reading of the will. The folk who see themselves as nobodies. They stand looking down and muttering to themselves, why would God include me? Earlier on, we had that wonderful prophecy from Isaiah, where the Lord says, I do not want foreigners to say, I do not have a place among the people of God. I do not want the eunuch to say, I'm a dead tree. The day is coming, says the Lord, when the stranger, the alien, the foreigner, and the wanderer will have a place in my house. And the man who cannot father children will have better than many children, because I will put his name on a marker in my house, and everybody will know him forever. That day is coming, says the prophet, when God's house shall be called a house of prayer for everybody. And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Despite all of that, there's still lots of folk, and you know them, they live here in Kaluk, who disqualify themselves. By contrast, in 1 Peter, we find a group of people filling the place where the reading is to take place. Jammed into the room, excited, the majority of them will be women. You know their names aren't going to be called. Others are slaves. Why would they bother turning up? Yet there they are, women, slaves, what Peter calls exiles, foreigners, stateless folk, all of them excited to hear the reading of the will. People without a country, people without homes, non-people, a bit like the present-day gypsies or refugees. Yet in this little church, in a room somewhere in Asia Minor, addressed by Peter, those folk have gathered for the reading of the will. Exiles, strangers, slaves, women, nobodies, everybody. They are there because this will has been kept guarded in heaven, under lock and key, unchangeable. That was the source of their confidence. They were heirs of the unsearchable riches of God's love and grace. That's what they were expecting to hear. And what does their leader say to them? First of all, he says, there's no gold or silver. There's boundless mercy instead. And that surely is a part of the inheritance that every one of us wants to hear. The boundless mercy of God. Not what we deserve, but what love gives. And the leader continues to read the will. There's hope. And that's what keeps us alive. I remember my father telling me about the herring industry in the Northeast before the war, in the year I was born. They would go to sea, they would shoot their nets, wait for 3 or 4 hours, haul the nets in again, and then sail towards the harbor to sell their catch. Often they would meet friends or relatives in their boats coming out from the harbor. Be told, don't bother going in. There's nobody wants to buy fish today. Turn round, dump them in the sea, and head out and try again tomorrow night. In those circumstances, burning fuel, eating food all bought on credit, their answer was, well, maybe tomorrow, maybe tomorrow. Hope not on the whim of the buyers, but on the nature of God who has promised to look after his people. That's the basis of real hope. The leader also says there's security. The security that God is with us, guiding and guarding us, as we sang earlier in the 23rd Psalm. Even when we walk that dark, thorny road and have to endure suffering, there's the security of God's grace around us, supporting us. Finally, the leader says, the last gift of all to the children of God is joy. Joy. Something you see once in a while, not the silly kind of joy that's painted on faces and cards. I mean real joy. The kind that even has tears in its eyes, yet still there. I've done 4 exchanges with a minister in Marietta, Georgia, and we were there once when the young folk came back from their Mexico trip. These teenagers from the church, they got into 2 buses, they carried all their food and everything with them. One of the doctors in the congregation went with them, and they drove for 4 days to Mexico to help people put up houses, halls, and even little churches. And then at the end of the week, they got back in the buses and they traveled 4 days back home. And we were there when they arrived back to meet them. Some of the young folk were sitting on the church steps, waiting for their parents to come and take them home. And I sat down beside one lad who was sitting there with his head in his hands, almost asleep. And I said to him, you look absolutely exhausted, son. I am, he said, but it's the best exhausted I have ever been. And I wish all of us could get that tired, because in the Bible, that's what's called joy. Joy. So I want to ask you this morning, how many folk do you know who haven't turned up for the reading of the will this morning? A long list, isn't it? Yeah, a long list. Why do you think they didn't turn up? Was it because they didn't think they'd get anything? Perhaps you know somebody who has excluded themselves for some reason. If you do, you say to them, last Sunday, we read the will, and you were mentioned, but you weren't there. Tell them the will be read again next Sunday, Encourage them to come and hear it with you. There's nothing quite like hearing that voice. It says, child of God, this is yours. Or to use a phrase that's so beloved of solicitors, you'll hear something to your advantage. And that's what we do here. We read the will to everybody's advantage. Amen.